The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Scripture reading this morning can be found on page 7 of your bulletin and comes from Genesis 47 and Genesis 50. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story that it gives to us, the true story of your work in making this world, your work in preserving it, your work in redeeming it in spite of us. And Father, would you allow us to know and understand and even experience a little bit more of that redemption even now through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's always a pleasure to be with you, and it's always exciting for me to be over here and to see the work of God that's happening here. So thankful for Ryan and his leadership, but also for all of you and your participation in this work. We're looking at the end of Genesis, as you can see here today. But this is really a part of a series. We've been in the book of Genesis, but this is a part of a series that we're calling the Genesis of Christmas, an Advent series that we'll be doing over this month of December. And you can see we're at the end of the book. And let me say this as we begin. There may be a lot of ways to distinguish our species, human beings, from other species, but perhaps the clearest, it seems to me, is that humans are storytelling creatures. No other creature is a storytelling creature. And we tell stories, I think, because we're meaning-seeking creatures. In other words, stories give our lives meaning. They make us feel that our lives and our individual actions are a part of something bigger, that we've come from somewhere, that we're going somewhere, that our lives are framed by a bigger meaning. It seems intuitive to us, this idea of meaning. It was Kurt Vonnegut who, someone actually who experienced tremendous suffering, because stories are really significant in the idea of suffering, who experienced tremendous suffering. As you may know, he was a POW in World War II and happened to be a POW in Dresden, Germany, during the firebombing of Dresden, which some historians believe more people died in the firebombing of Dresden than in the bomb in Hiroshima. So to give you some idea of the devastation, go look at the pictures online. It's unbelievable what the city looked like after that. But actually, in his rejected master's thesis at the University of Chicago after he got back, that he actually considered his greatest contribution. He identifies 8 different stories. And he says, interestingly, all of those stories are lies, except for one. And that is that he talks about the narrative arc of these different stories. He actually argues that you can graph them. But this, again, a rejected thesis. But he still thinks it was his greatest. But he says they're all lies, except for one. And that is the story that just says, basically, just one thing happens after another. And there's no meaning, there's no good, or there's no bad. As a matter of fact, he says, we're seldom told the truth. We don't know enough about life to know what the good news is or what the bad news is. Now, I actually can appreciate Kurt's perspective, but I still wonder why we universally long for stories with happy endings. And I think the reason for that is that we are creatures made in the image of God. In other words, our whole lives, the whole universe, all of the world, all of history is itself a story. And the Christian story is a story of hope. As we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis, history is not just one thing after another, but there's a flow, there's a purpose to history. History has meaning, history has, if you will, a happy ending. As a matter of fact, one writer puts it this way, he says, we live in a broken world and we want hope. We live in a broken world and we want hope. We go to the movies, we read stories because we see broken people become whole. All right? We see broken people become whole. And that's the message he actually goes on. He says, that's the message of Jesus. That's the message of the Bible that the Bible gives us. So what I want to do today is look at the end of this story, this title, The Unfulfilled Promise of Genesis, in this series, The Genesis of Christmas. And I want to look at 3 things from this that's really critical, I think, for us to understand Genesis, to understand the Bible, to understand our lives, and certainly understand the Christian story, the story of Christ. And that is, I want us to see, the number one, the strange ending to the story of Genesis. And it's very strange. The strange ending to the story of Genesis. Secondly, the meaning behind that strange ending. And then finally, what does this mean for us? Or the lessons that we can take from this. So the strange ending, the meaning behind the strange ending, and then what does this mean for us? The strange ending to the book of Genesis. In and of itself, Genesis is almost like what you would call an anti-story. What do I mean by this? Well, it goes from life to death. You see that at the end of the book, right? It goes from bad, you could argue, to worse in the book in a significant way. And in one sense, you could say it really has no ending. It raises numerous issues, raises numerous tensions, and then resolves none of them. You know, it's kind of like, I've heard this from several people who are unfamiliar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and they went just to see the Fellowship of the Ring, the first one, and it was over, and they're like, that's it? Because, like, this is a weird ending. Like, there is no ending, right? It just ends, you know, and you're wondering, what is this all about? Well, that's kind of like the book of Genesis. That's what the book of Genesis is. And Genesis begins with God creating the world, perfect harmony, Genesis chapter 1 and into Genesis chapter 2, universal shalom, in other words, universal wholeness, universal peace, life. But then Genesis ends the very opposite. The most surprising place it ends. As a matter of fact, verse 26, the last verse says, and Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Dead, embalmed, entombed in Egypt. The end. Merry Christmas. You know, like it's kind of crazy. And this is all the stranger when you consider the promises that Genesis ties to the central characters of the book. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really, arguably the central main characters of most of the book. And you see promises in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 26, in Genesis 28, Genesis 32, just to cite several of them, that this people will be blessed. The people of Abraham will be blessed. They will become a great nation. All the nations will be blessed through them. All the nations will be blessed through your offspring. You will possess the land, and worse, actually, in light of how the story ends, you'll possess this promised land, the land of Canaan. But at the end of the story, where do we find these promises? Dead. embalmed, entombed in Egypt, right? What's this about? Well, that brings us to the meaning behind the strange ending, second major point. Genesis is not the end of the story, but the beginning. That's what the word Genesis means. The beginning and, very important, framework for the rest of the story. In other words, Genesis is telling us something very profound about the story of the Bible, but also, I think, about our lives. That life is a redemption story. And in other words, it is a story about death to life. And that redemption story has not, capital N, capital O, capital T, not been fully realized yet. In other words, it's a story about broken things being made whole, broken people being made whole. It is a story about death, dead things being made alive again. It is a story about sad things being made happy again. Thus, it's an anticipation story. We are in that story, and so it is a waiting story. Advent season. That's why Christians celebrate. That's the meaning of Advent. We're not only celebrating the fact that Jesus has come, but that he will come again and set everything right. Genesis is showing us something very profound at this point, that the fullness of the promise is still in process. As a matter of fact, the big picture of the Bible, you could say the classical narrative, arguably, of all great stories, but that I think is deeply ingrained in our soul. And that is of four acts, four major acts in history. And we see them all in the Bible. We see the act of creation, where there's shalom. And there's just one, arguably two chapters in the beginning of the book of Genesis that are about this. And then you have the fall. In other words, that perfect shalom is corrupted. And then you have a process of redemption, a story of redemption, the story of salvation. And this happens in the context of sin and death, trouble and temptation. We're saved, my friends, not from trial, but through trial. We're not saved from death in this sense, but we're saved through death. That story of redemption, but that is not the end of the story. The end of the story is restoration. So you have creation, fall, redemption, restoration, when everything will be made right, when the shalom will be restored. And in here you see this, the bones are everything here. You know, the Joseph's says, take my bones. Get them out of here. You know, there's going to become a day when we're going to get out of Egypt. I want you to promise me you're going to take my bones there. Right? Jacob earlier swears, makes his son swear, take me to the promised land, bury my bones in the promised land. You ever think about bones? Like they're the one thing for us as human beings, right? As creatures that give some hint that there's something going beyond this life. The one thing about us physically. I mean, all our flesh will rot and our bones will be there, right? He says, take those. They're like a seed for a greater promise of resurrection. So the fullness of the promise is not fulfilled in this life. And this is not just something, by the way, in the book of Genesis is the backdrop of everything I'm saying here, but it becomes really the motif for the whole story of the Old Testament. Where does the old story of the Old Testament end? The children of Israel come back into the land. They try to restore the temple, but the glory is not as great as it was before. And they're weeping because they know there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. My friends, what does this mean to us? This brings us to our third major and final point. Our life, what this tells us, my Christian friends, what this tells us is that our life is in the promise of God and it is not in the present. That our life ultimately is in the promise of God, not in the present moment. If your life is anchored in the present, life of sin, death, sorrow, disease, then you have no hope. In other words, if your ultimate confidence is in the happiness of the momentary circumstances, your momentary experiences, then you have no hope. But if your life is anchored in the promise of God, the promise of His full fulfillment through the work of Christ, then that hope absolutely cannot fail because it is protected by the power of Almighty God who will make all things new. That's your hope. And we, as victims of our own success here in the modern West, where we think we have all these creature comforts and all these wonderful things, but death still finally has the final say and sin continues to plague us, right? Tend to not think in that way. In other words, we tend to not have our hope in the promise, but rather we seek to have our hope in the present. But that's not the way the New Testament speaks of it. Some of you may say, well, that's kind of Old Testament way of thinking. Christ has come. That's not the way the New Testament speaks of it either. Let me read from you from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Thank you. Preach it. Through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Where? Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are now being guarded through faith for a salvation that is all yours right now. No. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, if I can add, yet. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of souls. My friends, what does this mean for us? It means that we can live in triumph in the midst of death and suffering because we live in hope. There is no situation that we find ourselves in, and maybe you in your life in the past, or maybe in the present, but almost certainly for all of us in the future in some way. There is no situation so dark that light of the hope of the promise does not shine. I mean, Christians, this is especially true, my friends, and it really obviously is especially true in our suffering as we face death and in all of the suffering that we face in this life. I mean, Christians, this is why they have been able to operate in the ugliest of circumstances. Right now, our brothers and sisters around the world in many places are operating in places, in situations that are so ugly the world has never seen such things. But Christians believe two things that seem incompatible to the world. Number one, suffering and death are bad. Suffering and death are wrong. This is not the shalom. This is not the way things are supposed to be. But secondly, we believe that suffering and death are redemptive. That redemption comes through and indeed is even found in the midst of suffering and death. God is working through our suffering and indeed is using suffering to bring about a greater and even good end. We are saved not apart from suffering and death, but through suffering and death. Think of the cross of Christ. Think of what Paul promised to the believers the churches at the end of his first missionary journey. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is through suffering and death that we find hope, and even in the midst of it. And in arguably, perhaps no better place to go to see this is the early church. You know, in Rome, they would go down in these catacombs, right? And they would hold, their life was underground. In the place of death, these were burial chambers. And you want to know something that's very interesting? Some of the oldest Christian art, and arguably the most pervasive Christian art that you find down in those catacombs, is what? It is Jesus Christ as the shepherd carrying his lambs. Jesus Christ carrying his lambs in the midst of the very place of suffering and death. Do you see the power of that? We live in a world where the promise of restoration has been secured by the death of Jesus Christ. But we do not live in a world yet where that promise of restoration has been fully realized. And Jesus is with us, carrying his lambs. That means, my friends, that we live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith in the promise and not by sight. Faith, great Saint Augustine said, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. And someday our faith will be sight. Our life may now, in faith, and often is, feels like it's entombed in Egypt, doesn't it? But the light of the promise has not gone out. Although, you could put it this way, this is your best life now because Jesus is carrying you, little lamb. Your best life now may feel like death because we live in Egypt in the land of death. But we have a promise that goes beyond that. This is why Paul, I'll give you another. You say, well, you just read 1 Peter. Where else? Well, let's go to Paul. Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age to not be worthy compared to the glory that will be revealed, well, it could be translated in us or to us. I think both are true. And then he goes on talking about how all of creation is suffering the effects of corruption and death. All of creation is suffering the effects of corruption and death. And then he goes on and says something really amazing. He says this, and not only all of creation is suffering the effects of death, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, we've tasted of this divine restoration that is yet to come. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then he goes on to say, for in hope we have been saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance, with patience, we wait eagerly for it. In other words, our life now is a life of perseverance in that promise. Just like the saints of old. We have more light. We have more gifts given to us. But that essential reality to live in hope means to live by the promise, not by your present experience, has not changed. And we see right now by faith with our ears. We need the word of the promise, and we can only know that by the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ, the promise that he has made to us. And this buoys us. It lifts us up in the midst of the fight. And it is a fight. And this is why scripture goes on in other places and talking about that fight. Like, for example, 1 John. We'll go to another writer. So we talk about Peter. We go to Paul. Now let's go to John. John says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called what? the children of God. And such we are, he says. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. But then he goes on, he says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, for that second advent, when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, and everyone who has that hope anchored in that promise purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, the Christian life is a fight against sin, isn't it? But the power for that fight does not come from our ability to fight. It comes from the promise of that hope. We're anchored in something deeper, something beyond this world. Now, look, as I end, there's so much more, obviously, I could say about this, because the whole New Testament, this is the tenor of the New Testament, the unfulfilled promise of Christmas. But how do we know all this right now? Well, let me ask some questions to you. First of all, I ask, where is Jesus right now? Where is Jesus? That's kind of a tricky question in some ways, right? But the Bible would clearly tell us that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? He is seated. Now let me ask you this. Where are the bones of Jesus? They're in the promised land. The bones of Jesus, just like Jacob, just like Israel's, have been taken to the promised land. And that's secured for us. But he's not dead there. They're not dead bones. They're alive bones. And Christian, let me ask you this question. Where are you? Where are you right now? Again, this is kind of a tricky question. You say, I'm kind of sitting right here, I think. Right? Yeah. But positionally, the Bible would tell us this, that you have been raised up with Christ. And you have been seated where Christ is at the right hand of God Almighty. That's why Colossians tells us, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have what? Died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. My friends, where are you right now? You are seated in Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Your promise, the promise is secured for you solely and totally because of his work. And what is there? Your life. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 16 says this, that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why? Because that's where your life is. That's where Jesus is, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, and you are in him. His bones are there. You're there. This is the incredible promise that tells us that in a really profound way, all of your deepest desires in Christ, and you were made for him, will someday be fulfilled. All of them. All of them. And he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, even in the land of Egypt, even in the land of our captivity right now. This is the hope. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would sink this deep into our soul in a way that my words cannot, but your Holy Spirit can. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.